New Living Translation. They went to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and Jesus said, "Sit here while I go and pray." He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he became deeply troubled and distressed. He told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." He went on a little further and fell to the ground. He prayed that if it were possible, the awful hour awaiting him might pass him by. "Abba, Father," he cried out, "everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Then he returned and found the disciples asleep. And he said to Peter, "Simon." Well, you know you're in trouble when the Lord uses your carnal name instead of the one he gave you. Oh, Lord, keep us from being Simon. Help us to be Peter. But he said, "Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Then Jesus left them again and prayed the same prayer as before. When he returned to them again, he found them sleeping, for they couldn't keep their eyes open, and they didn't know what to say. When he returned to them the third time, he said, "Go ahead and sleep. Have your rest. But no, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up, let's be going. Look, my betrayer is here." Father, as we approach with great solemnity these scriptures, Holy Spirit, we pray you would help all of us to enter in emotionally today to what Jesus experienced in the garden. We pray that we will be able to have a greater awareness, a greater understanding of who you are and what you've done for us. We love you, Lord. We love you. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Be seated. In this morning's passage, the conflict between Jesus and the Jewish leaders has come to a climax. Reached its zenith as Judas is out meeting with the Sanhedrin. He's setting up the betrayal of Jesus. And as you may already know, this trial of Jesus by the Sanhedrin violated several Old Testament laws because they held it at night. That was in violation. They used false witnesses. That was a violation. And they excluded some of the members of the Sanhedrin. That was totally in violation. But it fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 8, which says in the original Hebrew, "From arrest and apart from justice, he was taken." Though Isaiah is speaking almost 800 years before the event actually occurs, this writing is in the past tense. Everything he just said, everything in starting in Isaiah 52 near the end and going into the mid portion of Isaiah 53, all the verbs are in past tense as if the unjust trial and the crucifixion of Jesus had already happened. The Bible says he was cut off from the land of the living. Jesus went to the cross and suffered unrighteously at the hands of sinners because why? Because of our transgressions. He was wounded for our transgressions. But it was still God's will that he would die without justice. And that's exactly how the justice of God was fulfilled. So that in order you and I could find salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A man named E.J. Young, back in 1972, wrote the book. His book was titled The Book of Isaiah. Here's what he says. As in the actual fulfillment with respect to Jesus Christ, the human judgment in itself had no real power over the servant, capital S, servant. For behind it was the judgment of God, which punished the servant as he suffered for his people. The supreme manifestation of Yahweh's judgment was that which fell upon the servant. We were in Israel recently and met with a rabbi who told us that the Jewish interpretation of Isaiah 53 is that Israel, the nation of Israel and all that they've been through, they are the suffering servant. But I'm here to tell you today, friends, it goes much deeper than that, all the way to the suffering servant who is Jesus Christ. And we find him in the middle of the night, just prior to his betrayal, struggling with the will of God to die for the sins of the world. And this is one of the most holy moments in the life of Jesus Christ. And we must become aware today of the intense agony that descended upon him while he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here, surrounded by olive trees and olive presses, in the very place where the anointing oil has been pressed out for more than 1,000 years, what's happening? Jesus is being crushed. Adam, can you go back to the very first slide that introduces the sermon? I want to show everybody. On the left-hand side there is a millstone, the big round, it looks like a tire. It was made of stone, and it was a millstone. And you've heard the scripture, you know, woe unto you that would hurt a little child. It'd be better for you that a millstone, very heavy stone, be wrapped around your neck and that you would be thrown into the sea other than to hurt one of these little ones. But the millstone would go around the olives were placed in there in the middle, and they would just be crushed. Those olives would be crushed, and the oil would just pour out. And I was telling the prayer service this morning that's exactly what happened to Jesus. In the very place of the crushing of the olives, he was being crushed, and what was poured out of him that day was the oil of gladness for you and for me. The oil of healing for you and for me. Receive it today. Receive his healing oil. Receive the joy that is yours as a believer in Christ. No matter how deep your trial, the devil cannot steal our joy. Let that oil, as it was crushed out of Jesus, just pour into your heart today. And of course, the oil of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which is our wonderful gift from heaven today, we can be filled with God's Spirit. Jesus enters into the gate, into Gethsemane, tells 8 of his disciples, one is off with the Sanhedrin, 8 he tells to wait in a certain place. And then he takes Peter, James, and John, and they go a little further into the garden. And with each step, Jesus becomes more and more overwhelmed with grief. Mark 14:33 tells us that as he walked further into the garden, in the original Greek it says, he began to be negatively astonished and distressed. The New Living says, he became deeply troubled and distressed. The Message Bible, I love the Message. He plunged into a sinkhole of dreadful agony. That's a good picture. I remember when our group was at Gethsemane, it was so crowded there. We could barely find a place to gather and talk about what Jesus went through that day. And as the group just kept pressing through, and I think, you know, there was this feeling of, this weight that was there. And one of our team members, Donna Oldham, she stepped in a little sinkhole and fell. She has an abrasion on her arm to this day as a reminder of Gethsemane. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are trying to express the depth of the emotional distress of Jesus Christ by using different synonyms for distress, agony, and astonishment. Luke, the physician, and I'm thinking he got this from Paul. He spent so much time traveling with Paul. Paul was privileged to spend time with Jesus as one out of season, but he spells it out as only a doctor can, if indeed he was the one who penned these words, because this is not in the earliest manuscripts. But the physical phenomenon known as hematidrosis, where someone sweats drops of blood. And in our society, the only place that has ever happened is in the mothers who are sending their sons off to war. And once that boy is out there, the mother has had this hematidrosis, this feeling of overwhelming dread that expresses itself through when they would sweat, it would be blood that came out instead of sweat. I think of Lisa Ames, I think of Floretta Yingland as they sent their boys into the depths of Iraq and Afghanistan and the difficulty that their sons went through. Thank God they both came back. But it's a difficult thing. And I think that's what Jesus wants us today to join in. This was difficult. Mark's Greek words that he chose to use, they convey such a deep sense of emotional pain. I want to show you the two Greek words that he uses. Those two. Ekthambizdai and adaimonine. Two powerful words working together to drive home one deeply intense concept. Ladies and gentlemen, these are the most powerful words to describe the tremendous distress that Jesus Christ was under. It was like he was amazed as a human how difficult his life had become at this moment. And at that moment, he's experiencing fear and horror and depression and desolation. And in a moment, we're going to see what he was so afraid of. But this is just amazing to me that Jesus would have this type of an experience. You never expect this out of Jesus. But he's attempting to express his deep anxiety to Peter, James, and John. And he says in verse 34, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death." Now, the first word in the sentence, the emphatic word, the Greek word in verse 34 is perilupos. Translated in the New Living today, crushed. Crushed is my soul with grief to the point of death. Consumed in the original Greek. Overwhelmed in the NIV. He's so grief-stricken, it's to the point of being paralyzed. It's as if Jesus wasn't even able to move. That's how deep this agony is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's how emphatically the description comes across from the original language. Just how consumed with grief is he to the point of death? He thinks he might actually die in the Garden of Gethsemane. And here's the mystery of the passage, which we will see again and again. Jesus knew he was destined for death on the cross. He had it foretold. He himself foretold it several times. Even last week when he told the disciples, "This is my body and this is my blood." But he's so overcome with terror and grief that he literally is at the point of death here in the garden. And we all have been guilty of minimizing the agony Jesus suffered in the garden. And we have diminished these incredibly powerful words that he is saying. And I want you to join with me as we enter Gethsemane today. As you look at Jesus and try to experience some of what was going on with him, do not avoid entering his pain, his guilt, his horror. Feel today fully what Christ experienced in his Garden of agony. There were no eyewitnesses to his agony. Peter, James, and John, they all went to sleep. They were about 15 feet from Jesus. Jesus desperately wanted his bride, the church, to know what happened that night as the disciples slept. But he wants us today to enter into his agony in the garden. He asked the disciples three times to watch with him for 1 hour. They failed. He's asking us this morning, can you not watch with him in the garden for 1 hour? Or however long this sermon goes. I think less than 1 hour, but the command, and we sang about it today, it was beautiful. The command, watch and pray. You know, when you're under distress and you come to prayer, you're not going to close your eyes. When you're under persecution, the Roman Christians that this book was written to, that Mark and Peter were in Rome and they're trying to communicate to these people, you are under great distress. You can identify with Jesus. You're under persecution. Some of your brothers and sisters are being thrown to the lions. Watch and pray that you not enter into temptation. Watch and pray is equally a command to all of us. Let's not fail the Lord. Let's feel with full force what he told us about what he was feeling in the garden that night. He's overwhelmed. Jesus staggers forward, though. He falls on his face, and what does he cry out? Abba! If there's any other way by which men and women can be saved from their sins and make it to heaven, please, 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 if there's any other way. In a moment, we'll read his actual words while the disciples slept, and which they never heard, but these words are revealed by Jesus himself. Difficult words to read, such a paradox, the mystery of Jesus being fully 100% man in that garden. Now, he's fully 100% God. Let's not stop, let's not take that away from him, but this is the point where we look at his humanity. Incredibly difficult to understand the full meaning of the one word in verse 35 translated if. There's been controversy over the meaning of this one word for the last 2,000 years. Is it really possible that Jesus was saying that he was not willing to go to the cross? Verse 35, he went on a little further and fell to the ground. He prayed that if it were possible, the awful hour awaiting him might pass him by. He says to the Father, all things are possible for you. What is the if really asking the Father? If there is any other way by which men and women can be saved from their sins so that they can experience heaven, please, 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 Abba, let's go that route. Let's not take this route that we've already set into motion that we know is going to happen. Jesus prays to the Father, is there any other way to salvation? And the Father knows the answer. The Son knows the answer. No. There's no other means by which a man or a woman can be saved. So many people in our culture, your family and friends, mine as well, you know people that will tell you today, it's so unfair that you say Jesus is the only way. They think good people ought to go to heaven no matter what they believe, if they're Hindu or Buddhist or Islam or Mormon. They believe it. It's just so unfair for Jesus to condemn them, even though they really do not believe in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is feeling the full weight of that, and he starts to be pressed and crushed with the weight of the cup of wrath of the Father bearing down on him to the point of death. And Jesus asks if it is possible that men and women can be forgiven of their sins through any other means than his death on the cross. And he knows the answer even before he asks. No, there's no other way. There is no name under heaven by which a man or a woman or a boy or a girl can be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. It's the only way. What would drive Jesus to ask such a question? Here's the answer. This cup. This cup is the cup of the full wrath of God poured forth on Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross. And this is just a tremendously loaded phrase. And as I've already suggested, it refers to the cup of the wrath of God, which Jesus is about to drink by dying on the cross. All of the wrath of God that you and I deserve is poured out on Jesus as he hangs on the cross. The cup is an Old Testament symbol. 14 times in the Old Testament, you'll see references to the cup of wrath in the hand of Yahweh. It causes those who drink it to stagger like they're intoxicated, to become senseless. Isaiah 51:17 says, "Wake yourself up, wake yourself up. Arise, Jerusalem, who has drunk from the hand of Yahweh the cup of his fury." The goblet cup, causing oneself to stagger, you have drunk and you have drained it dry. Ladies and gentlemen, this is exactly what Jesus was dealing with that night in the garden. Jesus knew that he was the one who was going to have to drain the cup of God's wrath and fury dry, and he did it while he hung on the cross. This is the image of the cup that Jesus is drinking. He's going to drain the wrath and fury of God dry on the cross. In the New Testament, the image of the cup retains the idea of both the wrath of God and the fate or destiny of Christ. In the communion service, when we drink the cup, the next time you drink the cup, which represents the blood of Jesus, remember and worship Jesus, because he drank completely the cup of the wrath of God on our behalf. So as we partake of the cup, it could have been the wrath of God, but it's not, because Jesus drank that cup for us. In verse 36, Jesus prays to the Father, and he says, "Everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me." But as he's praying, ladies and gentlemen, in a flash, in an instant, your face came before him. My face came before him. All of our faces, Jesus saw us in hell, suffering under the full weight of the wrath of God, and he knew he was the only one who could prevent that from happening, and that's why he was able to go on and pray, "Not what I will, but what you will." Please don't ever think that that was some easy prayer for Jesus to pray. Watch him agonize over this prayer. Twice he comes back after praying for an hour to find Peter, James, and John sleeping. And the deeper his agony, the deeper he feels the cup of the wrath of God, the deeper the sleep for the disciples. This is a warning to the church. Watch. Pray. Don't go to sleep at the wheel. Don't be senseless in this age. Don't give in to carnality. Don't give in to just living any old way you please. We have been bought with a great price, ladies and gentlemen. While the Bible gives the disciples an out, it was late. The hour was late. They had just finished off 4 cups of wine. It's a beautiful time to go to sleep, I hear. But Jesus specifically asked them at that moment, "Watch and pray with me." You can feel the master's hurt and deep sadness when he comes back and he asks, "Were you not able to watch for 1 hour? Did you not have enough strength for 1 hour, my worst hour on earth up until this moment?" But this also clues us in that Jesus prayed for at least 3 hours for the cup of wrath to pass from him, all the while knowing he would indeed drink from it. Throughout those hours, his grief, his sadness, his terror, his horror, increased immensely. The full humanity of Jesus is found in his wanting to avoid the full effects of the wrath of the Father on him. So what was Jesus so afraid of? Let's explore that for a moment. Was he afraid of the scourging? Was he afraid of the cross? Was he afraid of the physical punishment, the torture? No. What Jesus is grieving over is that at the point of his crucifixion, all the weight of the sins of the world were poured forth on the one who knew no sin. What terrified Jesus and what he was longing to avoid is that moment when, as the sins of the entire world would hang on him, the Father, Abba Father, with whom he had enjoyed perfect fellowship and peace for all eternity past, turned his back on the Son, turned his back on the man Jesus, and Jesus felt the full abandonment of God. What then grieved our Master so much? The moment he would feel the full abandonment of God. At that moment, Jesus could no longer contain himself, but he cries out, as Larry portrayed so beautifully this morning, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You know, we've all felt forsaken from time to time, and maybe you are here today and you feel a little bit distant from God. But we all know the answer to the question, who moved? Who moved? It wasn't God. Come back. Right now, come back to God this very moment. Experience the true, wonderful intimacy that only a believer in Christ can have. You know, we've all had those moments where we feel that God is so far away from us, and we imagine Jesus perhaps felt something like what we have all felt. But friends, Jesus only knew perfect intimacy with the Father. Jesus, when he felt God's abandonment, it was so much more intense than anything all of us put together have ever felt. No one has ever been forsaken or abandoned the way Jesus was. But make no mistake, you will be if you don't surrender your heart to him. You will feel abandonment. There has never been any distance, disconnection, lack of perfect intimate fellowship between Jesus and the Father, and then suddenly complete abandonment and forsakenness. No one in this room has ever felt that. We've never been that forsaken, but that's what is awaiting anyone who rejects Jesus Christ. Complete forsakenness and abandonment from God for the rest of eternity. Ladies and gentlemen, there's a lot of horrible things about hell, but the worst thing of all is being completely forsaken and abandoned by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. People that remain in their stubborn refusal to accept Jesus Christ as the only way to heaven are one day going to feel and experience the full wrath of God. But they don't have to. Jesus already experienced the full wrath of God. The full judgment of hell as he was on the cross, abandoned, forsaken by the Father. We started into the depths of the mystery of the emotions that Jesus faced as he faced the cup of the wrath of God. And here is where the paradox only deepens and widens, my friends. Jesus actually came into the world to drink this cup. That's why he came. If all roads lead to heaven, he should have just phoned it in. He could have stayed in heaven and said, it's okay. I'm not going through all that. You're all going to eventually be with me anyway. No. He came into the world to drink this cup. He knows it was ordained for him and him alone. No one else could pay that price because no one else lived a sinless life. No one else was born of a virgin. No one else fulfills the prophecies. No one else is qualified to appease God's wrath against our sins except Jesus Christ. He's the only way. He alone can save the world from sin and set the captives free from Satan. The cup wasn't physical death. The cup wasn't shame and humiliation. The cup that Jesus, God the Son, had to fully drink and drain dry was the cup of the wrath of God. Please trust in Christ today, so that you never have to know all that Jesus went through on the cross as he experienced the full wrath of God. God never intended for anyone to experience his full wrath. That's why he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, in our place to experience the wrath of God fully. But anyone who rejects Jesus Christ will experience the full wrath of God throughout the rest of eternity. That's why it is an imperative thing that you will trust Jesus Christ to save you today. Ask him to save you from having to drink for the rest of eternity the cup of the wrath of God. Now there's one final deep mystery to feel this morning when Jesus says, "Not what I will, but what you." Jesus is the perfect human man, but he didn't shut down his feelings the way men do. You know, we're taught as little boys, I see it in my five-year-old grandson, somebody's trying to teach him to be a tough little guy. I was chasing him yesterday. He fell down. "I'm okay. I'm okay. I'm okay, Papa. I'm okay." I'm like, "Buddy, cry. It's okay. If you're hurting, cry. Ball like a baby. It's all right. Feel your feelings. Why do we do that? Little boys have feelings too. They have tear ducts. I don't know why we do that." But Jesus is feeling his feelings, and he's not violating the will of the Father. He's agonizing over the coming wrath of God that he didn't want to experience. But at the same time, literally, the entire world is depending on him to experience that wrath. Listen, the only way any of us escape the full wrath of God is through the fact that Jesus took our place. We so graciously are allowed today, instead of to experience God's wrath as we sit here this morning, which could have happened. You know, I've often thought of what it would be like to create my own world. Have you ever thought that? Those people would be in so much trouble. They made one false statement, use my name in vain. Over. Done. Those people would live in such fear of me. Why? Because I'm so insecure, right? But God's not like that. He, instead of pouring out his wrath on us, poured his wrath out on his Son. Why? So that you and I can experience the full peace that Jesus always had. You and I are people of the peace of God that passes all understanding. The garden of agony, when Jesus was struggling so powerfully, so alone, with his closest friends sleeping nearby, they had no idea that that great exchange was about to happen. The wrath of God that we all deserve was going to be turned around and poured out on Jesus, so that the peace that Jesus always had experienced in his relationship, his intimate communion with the Father, would be made available to each and every one of us. How incredible. Jesus when he leaves the Garden of Gethsemane, being led away by the chief priests and by the police that came. He's so composed. He's so steady. He's so filled with faith. He firmly moves to the cross. It was in the garden where his humanity felt the full weight of what he was about to do. That's where he felt all the horrible things, the feelings that any of us would feel, only he felt it more intensely. So he prays over and over. Verse 36 tells us that this is what he prayed for 3 hours in agony and desperation. Father, Abba, all things are possible for you. Let this cup pass by from me. It's a huge understatement to simply say that Jesus was struggling with the will of God. To say the human will was struggling with the divine will. To say the human mind was struggling with the will of God. To say the human emotions were struggling with the weight of the cup of the wrath of God. Those are all tremendous understatements. Every part of Jesus was struggling within himself, both human and divine, to reconcile the will of the human Jesus with the will of the divine Jesus and the will of the Father. And he wants us to enter into today and actually experience the emotions of his Gethsemane struggle. Jesus watches as Peter and James and John sleep through it, and no one would have ever known. How would we know? Peter was asleep. How did Peter know to tell Mark to write these things down? It's because after the resurrection, Jesus revealed it to them. He wanted them to enter into the struggle. He wants us to enter today. This is so important. The first recorded words Jesus spoke to his Father in the garden were, Abba, Father. At first glance, you would think, oh, that's precious, that's intimate, that's a father and his son. But those would have been shocking words to any Jewish person that would have heard them at that time, because it was just so informal. But here's really what Jesus was saying. To address someone as Abba was, first of all, to recognize someone who is completely on your side. Aren't you glad for that? Yes. Call him Abba today. He's on your side. Are you on his side? Secondly, Abba is someone you accept as your irrevocable authority. Wow, boy, we're missing that in our society today. Thirdly, Abba is someone to whom you surrender unconditionally. So watch this. Jesus begins his prayer with, I know you're on my side. I submit myself to your irrevocable authority, and I surrender unconditionally to your will. He starts the prayer that way, but then he prays in agony, if it's possible, from a position recognizing the Father's authority and recognizing that he's already in a position of unconditional surrender. Boy, I wish we could recapture that position in our culture. You know, we have an ever-growing problem in our society today. It just starts with a lack of respect for authority, but you know where it's going to end? In total anarchy. You know where you can see this so blatant? Pro football players yell at their coaches on the sidelines. They make more money than their coaches make, and they know they're more valuable to the team, or at least they think they are, and they just ream their coaches, the one who has authority. Pro basketball players, what do? They throw soup on their coaches. J.R. Smith of the Cleveland Cavaliers, the media came out the other day not to ask the team how they were going to handle this lack of respect when J.R. Smith threw his soup on his coach. But they came out to interview the players, what kind of soup would you like to throw on your coach? They interviewed some of the coaches, what kind of soup would you like to have thrown on you? And they said, well, I hope not tomato, because that'll stain. This is where we're at, folks. This is where we're at as a society. We have no respect for authority. The police officers, come on, they're human beings too. They make mistakes, but people need to stop lying and stop running from authority. You get pulled over by the cops, humbly comply, and you'll be just fine. You know, all we need is 2 days without the cops. That's all we need. 2 days where everybody knows they're on strike. You watch total anarchy take place. What is wrong with us? The outcome after 3 hours of agonizing prayer and horrible trauma was determined by the first moments and the first word that Jesus spoke, Abba. Jesus has asked us to watch with him in the garden of agony, the garden of Gethsemane, for 1 hour. If Jesus wanted to avoid the wrath of God, shouldn't we? I don't want to experience the wrath of God. There's no party worth experiencing the wrath of God. There's no selfish, I'll do it my way. There's no way I'm going to take that stance and experience the wrath of God. There's no way I'm going to push Jesus off right now and say, you know what, get out of my life. I'm going to live any old way I please. I'm going to do whatever feels good. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. Stop trying to tell me what. No way. No way. Thy will be done. I don't care what it is. Whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to be, Lord, I don't. Thank you for taking the cup, the full cup of the wrath of God for me. I humbly submit to your authority, irrevocable authority. I humbly surrender completely to your absolute power in my life. Unconditionally, Lord, no matter what, I surrender to you. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes today.